If you have your Bibles tonight, would you open with me to Exodus 25? And let's ask the Lord to be our teacher. In a sweet time of worship, appreciate the worship team so much. And just want to continue in that spirit tonight. So, Father, we thank you as we turn our attention now to the tabernacle. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to the one that this building ultimately pointed to. And that was your Son, who would come and tabernacle among us, the one now through which, as we've already sung about and prayed about, we're able to meet with you. So, Lord, as we look in your word, show us Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, just a reminder of where we are as we come to Exodus chapter 25. We left Moses on Mount Sinai last time, where he would spend the next 40 days and 40 nights receiving instruction from the Lord. Now, Moses, as we've seen, already had received some instruction, but this instruction that he is now going to receive primarily centered around not the law, but the building of this special place called the tabernacle. This follows, again, right on the heels of the Lord entering in, you remember, in chapter 24, into a covenant, a relationship with Israel. That relationship's been established. God made a way to dwell among his people. And so what the Lord is going to give Moses now in terms of the blueprint for this building, for this tabernacle, is how this dwelling would take place. What's it going to look like that God is able to dwell with his people? How is God going to meet with him? Now, the fact is, as we get into chapter 25 and move ahead, these are not the most exciting chapters in the Bible. At times, your eyes can easily glass over. But the fact is, and that's not just because I'm teaching it. I mean, that's just what's in here. But at times, the fact is, though this can seem very dull, it can seem very tedious to you and I, we need to understand this would have been very exciting to the Israelites. Again, understand, God was making a way, as we said, to dwell among his people. To do something that had never been done among the Israelites. A place where they could go and meet with their God. Now, as we talked about last week, this again was the whole point of God redeeming them and bringing them out of Egypt. This was the whole point of his deliverance, to have this relationship. And in fact, we see how important this is for the nation of Israel in terms of the amount of space that's given to the building of the tabernacle and to the furniture within it in the Old Testament. One commentator I read said there are 50 chapters in the Old Testament regarding the tabernacle. Again, put that in perspective, there's two chapters in the Bible about the creation of the world. That should get our attention. That should show us how important this was. That should show us how important relationship is to God. Now, on the surface, again, it's very tedious for us. What is exciting, and I hope what we can see and draw from this, is that what God, again, was establishing in the tabernacle is ultimately a picture, as we began by praying about, of the greater tabernacling that would take place, obviously in the person of Jesus. Remember, Jesus spoke to the religious leaders in the Gospels, and they kept talking about, we follow Moses, we follow Moses, we don't want to listen to you. Remember, Jesus says, Moses wrote of me. Right? You want to listen to Moses? You're going to listen to me. And I submit to us that in Moses' writing concerning the tabernacle, we see Jesus in some of the greatest ways. Again, speaking of Jesus, John writes a very famous verse in John's Gospel, and the Word became flesh, John says, and dwelt among us. Or we could translate that, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have a foreshadowing. We have a type of that glory that would one day come in Jesus through God's very instructions here in the tabernacle. And our goal is to seek to point out a few of these things as we go through. Now, can you go overboard on types and pictures in the Scripture? I think you can. In some places, I think you have to be careful. But I believe when it comes to the tabernacle, we probably go underboard in terms of the types of Jesus. Because God doesn't do things haphazardly. God doesn't just do things because, hey, I think this will be fun to do. Why not? Right? God is very specific in what he does. He does all things with purpose. And so I believe all these specific details that he gives Moses in the building of this tabernacle, again, point to greater heavenly truths that we may not understand in the here and now. We may not understand them until the kingdom, but they're pointing to Jesus. And so, again, as we go through this, our prayer should be, Lord, in the midst of the tediousness, in the midst of all the details, show us Jesus. And just kind of from a broad perspective, I think it's very interesting, just jumping into this, just as God's dwelling would first be a temporary place in the tabernacle. I mean, it was temporary because they would have to pack up and move to this new place in the wilderness and pack that up and move it somewhere else. And then it would be a permanent place of meeting in the temple once it was established in Jerusalem. We know that ultimately God's ultimate dwelling would be not in a place but in a person, in the eternal person of Jesus, as he would first temporarily dwell on this earth in his first coming, and it will conclude with his permanent dwelling upon the new earth. Again, as John writes in Revelation, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So as we begin to look at the tabernacle tonight, we see here in chapter 25, first of all, the provision for the tabernacle, then the purpose of the tabernacle, and then for several chapters, we'll just start it tonight, we're going to get the plan for the tabernacle. But notice the provision, first of all, verse 1, chapter 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly, from his heart, you shall take my offering. Now, it would obviously take materials. It would obviously take resources, right, to build and furnish this tabernacle, this building. And God says the provision for all that was to come from an offering from the people. Now, you step back and think, well, God could have just made all this provision appear, right? He could have provided everything that was needed to build the tabernacle, just like he provided the manna supernaturally. But he doesn't do that. He didn't need what the Israelites had, but he gave them the opportunity to join in what he was doing. And that's how it always is when it comes to our giving. Right? God, we know God's not broke. He's not struggling. He just gives you and I the privilege to have a part in his plan. Now we may think, okay, but where in the world were the Israelites going to get all these things for an offering? They were slaves. They've been out in the wilderness. They've not been able to work. They've not been able to accumulate. Well, don't forget, we read where they got all this. Right? Remember when God sent that final plague, the angel of death, upon Egypt, and all the firstborn of the Egyptian sons and then their animals, the male animals, were killed. Remember, the Egyptians couldn't get the Israelites out of town fast enough. Right? And so we read that they sent them out with all this provision, all these valuables, just to get them out. That's what the Israelites are now going to give. That's what they're going to offer to the Lord in order to build this tabernacle. But notice, God was very specific in who he wanted the offering from. Notice there in verse 2, he wanted it from those who would give willingly from their heart. I mean, God could have gotten everything he wanted from these people very easily. All he would have to do is say, hey, guys, look up on that mountain. That fire, that consuming fire that you see up there that's causing you to shake in your boots, I'm about to put that in the middle of this camp if you don't bring all your stuff right now and put it at my feet. Right? I mean, he could have gotten what he wanted through coercion, manipulation. He could have put a huge guilt trip on them. But that's not the kind of giving God wants from his people. We see here God wants willing givers. We see the same truth in the New Testament. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so it was willing offerings alone that Moses was to take. And as we see God's heart here, I think it's an important principle for you and I today. When we see those who act or say they're God's representatives and they seek to take an offering from God's people and it's based on manipulation or it's based on guilt or it's based on pressure, right? If you don't come through, right, God's work's going to fail, the kingdom's going to crumble. We can know in those moments they may say they're a representative of God, but the reality is that their heart is far from his. Well, here was the offering, verse 3. And this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen, goat's hair, ram's skin dyed red, badger skins, and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. Now again, that's quite a list, but I submit to us, I don't believe any of these are just random materials. God had a very specific material list because each of these items had a spiritual representation. They symbolized the greater spiritual heavenly truth. And we'll touch on these as we go through them in the coming chapters. So now after calling for the offering, how the tabernacle will be provided for, now God says, here's the purpose. Here's why I want you to give. In verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary. And here's the key phrase, that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. And so God makes clear the whole purpose of this building was there would be a place that he could dwell among his people, a place where he could meet with his people. A sanctuary, that word sanctuary, it just means holy place or place set apart. So within this broader tabernacle structure, the whole purpose would be this place, this sanctuary, this spot where God could interact with his children. But you notice the instructions that Moses has given, God makes it very clear from the beginning, Moses, this is not going to be up to you to figure out how to do this. There's going to be no creative license in how you're going to build this. God's going to be very specific. I'm going to give you the details. Your job, Moses, is simply to do what I'm going to show you to do. Your job is to make it the exact dimension, the exact design that I will speak to you. Now, why would God be so adamant about this? I mean, come on, Moses has been through a lot. Why not give Moses just a little bit of creative license in the design of this? Because again, there was much more involved in this than just putting together a building. There were eternal truths at stake. This was going to be a picture. This was going to be a model of heavenly truths, ultimately of God's heavenly throne room. It was going to be a picture of the gospel and how God would one day bring eternal salvation to humanity. That's why this mattered. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5 puts it this way, speaking of the priest who served in the tabernacle, the writer of Hebrews writes, who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. These instructions weren't about God being a control freak. The very testimony of Jesus and his eternal, his heavenly work was going to be on display. And I think there's still a principle in this even for us today. Like even today, God's not looking for those who can reinvent things, right, and make them more relevant and attractive when it comes to serving him. God's not dependent upon us and our ingenuity to figure out how best to communicate things and make things happen and represent him and do his work. He's just looking for those who will follow the pattern, who will follow the model he has set, who will follow his instruction manual. Again, God doesn't need us to improve on anything. He just needs you and I to be faithful to the things he's given. Well, now after laying out the purpose, now the Lord begins to lay out the plan. In verse 10, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, as we go through this, I'm going to try to have some images to help a little bit. So you can put the first one up to kind of get the broad view. From outside looking in, that's what we're talking about. This was a model that was done in Israel. And you say, oh, that's not very impressive. It wasn't the point. It wasn't the appearance. And it was about who you're meeting with. That's what matters. Now, there's a second slide here that we're going to let stay up on the screen for a little while of the different parts. The different pieces of furniture that the Lord's going to go on and describe that Moses is to make. And again, make a certain way, again, because of the message that it would present. Now, take notice, as we're going to go through this, God's going to give instructions from the inside out, or from the left of that picture to your right. He's going to start in the inwardmost place. Again, the Holy of Holies, and work his way out. Now the tabernacle itself was 45 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet tall. The holy place, as you can see there, was two-thirds of that structure, 30 by 15. The Holy of Holies made up one-third of that structure, 15 by 15. Now, you'll notice as we go through this, and just as we read in verse 10, when the Bible gives measurements, it's not giving feet and inches, it's giving cubits. I don't know if anybody measures by cubits today. But what that was the length between a man's elbow to his fingertips, the average man, whatever an average man is. But it came out to about one cubit equals a foot and a half, 18 inches. The first instruction, again, Moses has given, as we say, is in regard to that inmost part of the tabernacle, that piece of furniture that's referred to as the Ark of the Testimony. Now, God lists it first chronologically because it's also first in importance. God's going to start in the most important part and work his way out, because this ark is a representation of the very throne of God, because that's the ultimate place of meeting before God's throne. The dimensions of the ark, again, converted maybe in some, you know, some ways we can understand it, would be 3 feet by 9 inches long, 2 feet by 3 inches wide, and 2 feet by 3 inches high. As Moses was told here, it was to be made out of acacia wood. So it was a very hard wood, even harder than oak, impervious to insects and disease, which makes a lot of sense, right? This is going to be out in the open. It's going to be outside. It needs to be protected. But this wasn't all it was to be built with. Notice what it's to be covered with, verse 11. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So this wood was to be overlaid with gold, again, the metal of kings. And so even in the materials we see for the ark, and we'll see this in some of the other pieces of furniture, I submit to us, we see Jesus. We see his humanity in the wood. In this case, a very specific wood that didn't rot. As we know, Jesus' body, though put to death, would not rot or decay in the grave, but be raised again. Yet this wood was covered in gold. Again, it points to Jesus' divinity, the human and the divine combined. Verse 12, you shall cast 4 rings of gold for it. Put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, at this point, the ark had to be transported, because again, the children of Israel are moving around, going from one spot to another within the wilderness. But God makes very clear, when they moved it around, it wasn't to be carried directly by one's hands. And so God instructs Moses, I want you to make 4 rings on each of the corners of the ark. Poles will be inserted into the rings. You're going to carry this ark by these poles. And we read these poles were never to be taken out, which is very significant, symbolic. Anytime anyone looked at the ark, it was a reminder. Wait, we don't touch this. We don't put our hands on this. It can only be carried by these poles. Why? Because this represented God's throne. The ark represented God's presence. Humanity can't touch divinity. You remember what happened a little later on, right, in Israel's history? The ark is back in Israel, after it had been stolen by the Philistines, captured in battle, but it hadn't been back in Jerusalem. And King David said, we need to get the ark back into Jerusalem. And so they went out to get it. And they were bringing it in on a cart, which again was a big no-no, right? They weren't following God's word. It was to be carried on poles. But see, the Philistines had brought it back into Israel on a cart. And so, hey, that seems prudent, right? That saves a person's back. We can just roll it. But it wasn't God's way. An oxen was pulling in. You remember the story, the oxen stumbles. Uzzah, the priest, reaches out to steady the ark. He touches the ark, and God strikes him, and he dies. And you remember, poor David kind of put a damper on his festivities, right? David went home sulking all down and out, had to leave the ark of the house of Obed-Edom. But what it did, to David's credit, is it caused David to have to go back to God's word to see how the ark was to be properly transported. It caused him to have to go back and remember that how we relate with God is not based on our terms, not what we think is most prudent or most practical, but it's based on his. To be carried by the poles. Well, notice what else was included in the ark. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. Testimony refers to the Ten Commandments, that summary of the law we read back in Exodus chapter 20. Now, Moses had written it down, but God's actually going to write his own copy. And this is what's going to be placed in the ark. Now, later, you remember Aaron's rod that budded and a jar of manna will also be placed in. But at this point, it was just the law. It was just the testimony. Because this was the most important part. See, the ark, again, represented God's presence. The law within the ark was the testimony of who God was. Okay, this represents God. Okay, that's good. Well, what kind of God are we talking about? Well, we know what kind of God we're talking about because of the law within the ark. Because as we talked about, the law declares his character. The law defines his nature. The law defines his standards that mankind is accountable to. So within the ark was the testimony or the Ten Commandments. And then comes one final part of the ark, which is really the most important for you and I. Verse 17, and you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. So notice, this top to the ark, this lid wasn't to be wood covered with gold. It was to be pure gold. It was to cover the entire box, and this lid was called the mercy seat. Verse 18, and you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, angels. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, again, or the law, that I will give you. And notice this, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Wow. I have a picture here of the ark, not the real ark, but in fact, nobody knows where the ark is, right? Indiana Jones, he's still looking for it. All sorts of different theories on where it is. Some people say some people have it hidden away. Again, we don't know. I think that's for a reason. God doesn't want us to know because it's no longer about this piece of furniture anymore. But again, from the description, on each end of this lid, on top of the ark, God says, I want you to design a cherub, an angel, fashioned out of gold. Again, these angels were to be facing each other. Their wings were to be covering the lid. Of course, the Bible tells us, again, this picture of God's throne room, right? The Bible tells us there are angels surrounding the throne of God in heaven. But what's also interesting is the first time cherubim are mentioned in the scripture is back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And you remember, the Bible says that God placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden a cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. Now many see this simply as just a sign of God's judgment. And know that was a part of it. There was a cost because of their sin. But you can also make the case that that cherubim was placed there also as a mark of God's mercy. Because those cherubim kept back humanity from going back and eating of the tree of life, which would then consign humanity in their sinful state. To eat of that tree in that fallen state would have consigned them to eternal destruction. And God was offering, in many ways, a level of protection, of mercy, so that he could prepare his plan, he could prepare his word, to provide a way that you and I wouldn't have to stay in this sinful state, to provide a way that one day you and I, as the scripture tells us, will be able to eat again of that tree of life. And so here they are, looking upon this lid, this seat, these angels where God's mercy now would be shown. Once again, where God would meet with his people. Now, let me kind of remind you of what happened on that mercy seat, as we read a little later in the Old Testament, how God would meet with his people here. Remember, once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood from the sacrifice of a bull. He would take that blood as a sin offering and go into the Holy of Holies and offer that sin offering for his sin and his family's sin. Then he would take the blood from an offering of a goat and offer it on behalf of the sin of the entire nation. Again, this was the only time of year, once a year, that anyone could go into the Holy of Holies. And again, he was the only person as the high priest. And he would sprinkle the blood on the altar. Specifically, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And the high priest, as a representative of the people, would meet with God. He would make atonement for the sins of the nation. And then he would go out and take a second goat and lay his hand upon that goat in symbolism of casting that sin that had been atoned for on that goat. And that goat would be sent away, never to return. A picture of God removing the sins of his people. And though Israel was guilty of breaking God's law that was inside the ark, though they were guilty of failing to keep his standards, they deserved death, they deserved separation from him, the blood of that animal as a substitute for the people allowed God to show mercy to his people, allowed him, in, you could say, to cast their sin as far as the east is from the west. But apart from that mercy seat, Israel had no hope. You know, I think we have such an incredible picture of that, again, a little later in the book of Samuel. This is when, not when the ark was brought back into Jerusalem, but when the ark was brought back to Israel. You remember in battle, Israel lost the ark to the Philistines. Philistines captured it. All this great victory. Our God's greater. Remember, they take the ark into their god Dagon, right? And put it in front of them. And the next morning they get up and Dagon's falling over, right? And set him up again. Oh, he must have had a bad windstorm or something. And, right, and he's falling over again. He's cracked. And they're like, this is weird. And they start moving it around. All of a sudden, all the Philistines are breaking out in boils and rats. And they're finally like, we got to get this thing out of here. Right? Get Israel's God back to them. And that's when they put it on the cart. And they sent it back into Israel. And it ends up in Beth Shemesh. And the Bible tells us in 1 Samuel 6 that when it came back into Beth Shemesh, some of the men of the city, they looked into the ark. And the Bible says God struck down, as a result of these few men's action, God struck down 50,700 men of the city. Why? Well, to look into the ark, what do you have to do? You have to remove the lid. Right? You have to remove the mercy seat. What's exposed when you do that? The law. The law brings death. We can't keep its standard on our own. Without the mercy seat between sinful humanity and God's perfect law, we're doomed. But through the blood that was offered, God was able to still be just and hold the standard of his law, and yet at the same time offer mercy to sinners. Now, of course, the picture is clear, isn't it? Jesus is our mercy seat. Through the death that he died in our place, having his blood applied to our life, God's judgment for our failure to keep his law is satisfied. We can receive mercy now instead of wrath for our sin. Our sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. And when it comes to the reality of Jesus, our mercy seat, there's this incredible picture we have in the Gospels. Again, when you have this picture of these two cherubim, this says one on one end of the mercy seat and one on the other. And God's saying, in between, that's where I'm going to meet with you. That's where I'm going to forgive you. That's where you're going to be able to have a relationship with me. You remember in John chapter 20, Sunday morning, after the crucifixion, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb of Jesus. The stone's rolled away. And the Bible, and John says, she looks in and she saw two angels. If you go back and look at John 20, their positioning is very, very interesting. It says, John's very specific to say, one was sitting at the head where Jesus' body had lain, and the other was sitting at the feet where Jesus' body had lain. Just as those angels were on both ends of the mercy seat, here is a picture that now, Israel, now here's your new mercy seat. It's the resurrected Jesus. Because his resurrection, the fact that he wasn't in that grave anymore, proved his sacrifice, his offering that just had taken place on that cross was sufficient. God deemed it acceptable to satisfy his wrath for our sin. Tonight, you think your sin's too great to be forgiven. If you think there's too much in your past to have your slate wiped clean, you don't understand. There's a mercy seat where your debt has been paid and your debt has been cleared. And it's in Jesus, the one who stands between a holy God and his law and you and I, unholy men and women. Well, that's the first piece of furniture. The Lord goes on, verse 23, you shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. So now we have a picture of this next piece of furniture, the table of showbread. Again, you do the math, it's 3 feet by 6 feet by 2 feet. Once again, made of acacia wood, just like the ark, also covered in gold. In verse 25, and you shall make it for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. You shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. You shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. So again, this was also to be carried with poles, just like the ark. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. And verse 30 says, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, the showbread was 12 loaves of bread that would be placed on this table each week. And every week they would be replaced with 12 new loaves of bread. The old bread would be taken and would be eaten by the priest. They alone would have that privilege. Of course, you remember the time later on where Dave and his men come in and they get the showbread, and Jesus uses that to teach a truth. But the focus was, this was for the priest. Now, showbread, it literally means bread of faces. This was bread that was to be eaten before the face of God. It was a picture of the fact that God was wanting fellowship. Remember, we talked about last week that the table or eating was a symbol of fellowship in that day. And so this was a reminder of God's heart to have communion. He wants to have fellowship with his people. And so as a result of receiving God's mercy for our sin, as God's making his way from the inside out, as a result of our sin being atoned for and the justice of God for our failure to keep his law being satisfied through the offering of the blood at the mercy seat, God was showing we can now have intimate fellowship with the Lord. See, it's not just that God will no longer judge us, as wonderful as that is. It's not just that we're no longer under his wrath, but we can now draw near to him. And the replacement of the bread points to the fact that what the Lord wants is a constant fresh communion with us, a constant fresh fellowship with us. So again tonight, you may say, well, no one wants to be around me. My family's pushed me aside. My friends have ostracized me. I'm shunned. I'm always left out. I'm always alone. You may think, loneliness is what I live with. I can be in a crowd of people everywhere. And yet deep down, I am so alone. Or I feel like people don't care for me. They just want to use me, or I'm just around for what they can get from me. And we have those feelings of incredible loneliness. Please understand tonight. Please understand as we see God designing this tabernacle that the fulfillment of this, again, is in your Savior, is in Jesus. The bread of heaven has made a way for you to meet with him. The God of heaven desires to have fellowship with you, to feed you, to pour into you, to fill that emptiness. He invites you to draw near. And then one final piece of furniture we're going to look at tonight, and that's the lampstand. Verse 31. You also shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. And again, I think we have this picture. You notice the lampstand was to be made out of complete gold. Again, symbolizing divinity, as we'll see in a moment when in terms of who this lampstand represents, and to be made out of one piece. Right? No duct tape on this. Right? One piece of gold formed into this lamp. Verse 32, and six branches shall come out of its sides. Three branches of the lampstand out of one side, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. And so a middle shaft, three branches on each side for a total of seven lamps. And seven we know being the number of completion, number of perfection. Verse 33, three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made with almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. Now, almond blossoms were the first blossoms to bloom in the spring. They were the first signs of new life. And again, this idea of new life, again, is very significant as we understand who this lampstand represented. Verse 35. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece. All of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers, their trays, shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And verse 40 says, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. And so again, before we specifically look into this lamp, again, notice God sees fit to drive home to Moses again one more time. Moses, please remember, I know there's a lot of details. I know you might want to say, blah, blah, blah. Okay, well, we could just make it like this. Don't do that, Moses. No creative license involved here. Make this according to the pattern you've received. Again, because God doesn't need any help communicating what he wants to communicate. He doesn't need us to improve on his plans in any way. Because again, this is a reflection of the heavenly throne room. And we see this clearly in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. We read, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And notice this, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne. And the angel tells John what these lamps were, which are the seven spirits of God. These lamps represent the Holy Spirit. Now you go, whoa, 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 time out. This just said that there were, seven spirits. You're saying there's seven Holy Spirits? Sounds like Benny Hinn. No, it's not what it's saying. Again, seven is, again, the number of completeness. This is most likely referring to his sevenfold nature. All right, we see that in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, where it talks about this, Spirit of the Lord and the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom, understanding. This fullness description of the Holy Spirit, who is God, again, is symbolized in the gold. And recognize, the tabernacle was dark, very dark. We're going to see all these curtains. They're going to cover it next time. There's no windows in the ark, in the tabernacle, excuse me. This was the tabernacle's only source of light. And again, what a picture. The fact that it's the Holy Spirit that lights our way. It's the Holy Spirit that lights our way to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit that alone opens our eyes, convicts us of sin, allows us to see our need of the Lord and our way to him. And so when our sins atoned for at the mercy seat, not only are we forgiven, not only do we get to have fellowship with the bread of life, we have this picture of the fact we get to receive the Holy Spirit. We receive the life of God, the light of God within our lives. And now we, through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we're able to shine the light of God to a watching world around us. Now we have the privilege to shine forth the reality of who God is, to represent him before a world in darkness. You think, oh, okay, maybe God can forgive me for my sin. Okay, maybe what Jesus did is enough to kind of, you know, get me into heaven by the skin of my teeth. And maybe I can even have a little bit of fellowship with God. Maybe he'll even put up with listening to some of my prayers. But there's no way I could ever be a witness for God. There's no way God could ever use me based on my past and what I've done in any way to actually advance his kingdom, to represent him, to be a light for him. But notice the picture here. The atonement is such, the mercy of God is so great that through the offering of the blood of Jesus, God puts his spirit even in you and even in me to now shine his light and represent him and point others to that same mercy and atonement that's been available to them. Now, there's a lot more we're going to see of the Lord as we go through these different parts of the tabernacle. But just in chapter 25, just in these first three pieces of furniture, what a picture we have, again, of the greater tabernacle, the heavenly spiritual realities that God has made possible for every single one of us in a personal way through Jesus, through the ultimate tabernacle of God. So again tonight, if you need forgiveness, if you're carrying a weight on your shoulders from your past, if you're carrying a guilt that you think, I'm going to have to carry this the rest of my life. I'm going to have to carry this weight from now until I die. Understand that forgiveness, that freedom, it's in Jesus. It's in that mercy seat. And maybe it's not a past sin tonight you're carrying. Maybe it's a present sin. Or you're thinking, I can't believe I fell in this again. Please understand, your mercy seat's still there. You don't have to wait once a year like the high priest to go in. Through the blood, through the veil that was torn, and we'll see more of that in the coming weeks, you can enter in and you can meet with Jesus. You can meet with the resurrected Lord who will take not your past sin but your present sin and cast it as far as the east is from the west. You desire deeper fellowship with God tonight? It's in Jesus. You don't have to live with that loneliness. He's made a way. He wants to fellowship with you. He wants to know you. He wants to feed you. He wants to be intimate with you. You want to be a greater light for him in your circumstances? You want to be able to more boldly proclaim him and stand for him and shine your light in this dark world? Again, it's in Jesus. He's provided the Holy Spirit to live within you, to shine out of you. Again, because of his death, because of his resurrection tonight, he's here. He's available for all who come to him. Let's take advantage of what we have in our Lord. He tabernacled among us to have all of this. It's what he provides. It's what he wants us to walk in. Let's make sure we don't miss that. Let's make sure that we don't leave this place tonight, afresh and anew, remembering what's ours and entering in, not because of who we are, but because of his blood, because of that mercy seat and all that's been opened to us. Let's pray and let's just ask the Lord to hide these things in our heart. Father, thank you again, Lord, for these pictures that you give us. Lord, we know we're missing so much as we're going to go through this. Lord, I know one day we're going to get to heaven and have an incredible Bible study and just we're just going to see you and your work and what you did in ways we never could hear. But just thank you for just the little glimpse you give to us, Lord. And Father, I just pray tonight that as we look upon the ark, as we look upon that mercy seat, that we would recognize the privilege we have, Lord, knowing our sinfulness and yet knowing your holy standard, that we can approach you. We can come before you. And Lord, all of our guilt, all of our shame, Lord, has been taken upon you. And God, that we are forgiven. Lord, that guilt is removed and we no longer have to carry that burden. Jesus, thank you for what you provided. We thank you, Lord, that as a result, we can now come to your table and have intimate fellowship with you, feed upon you, Lord. And Lord, know that you love us and you want to be with us, Lord. No matter who else around us may be pushing us away, Lord, you want to be with us. And Father, you've also given us your Holy Spirit that you are able to take your Spirit and place him within us so that now we can shine your light. We can now live for you in a dark world and represent you, Lord. Again, all of this made possible by your blood, all of this made possible by your mercy and your kindness, Lord. Let us walk in that this week. Let us not neglect what you have provided for us, Lord. And again, it's all because of you. It's all because of your goodness and your grace, Lord. And so we honor you tonight. We love you tonight. And just pray you to minister this to our hearts. And we thank you, and we pray, and again, we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.